In St. Louis, there's a plethora of churches. One of the constant things that we kept hearing was new church. Why do we need a new church in this community? We already got a bunch of them not doing nothing.
In this neighborhood, I mean, there is a lot of homelessness, prostitution, fatherless homes.
The world has changed. Sin has increased. There's more crime. There's more drugs are prevalent. It's not a secret thing anymore.
My family and I bought a house in the community and we moved there in the community. So the people that we wanted to reach, we were living amongst. We would set up on a Sunday, bring our own church, bring a barbecue pit, some chips, some hot dogs, and we would have worship service in the neighborhood park. And we just began to live there, love there, serve there, and people started to come. When we see people submitting to discipleship relationships, when we see people surrender their heart to Jesus, when we begin to see the neighborhood beginning to change around us, like, that's when we just know, like we're doing this right, and we wouldn't change it for the world. But it's going to take all of us working together to ensure that lostness is being addressed in our communities.
It's the body of Christ. There's someone in Tennessee, they may never come to the inner city of St. Louis, but they can give and contribute because they believe in what we're doing as a body, as an entity, to help us to get to that next level.
We just got to work together. We can do more together than we can do apart.
The song that I'm going to share this morning, it is a song some of you may know. So the words are going to be on the screen. If you want to sing along, you can. If you don't want to, at least the words are there so you know what the words are. So next time, if it's sung, you can sing along. So it's called King of Kings. Darkness, we were waiting without hope, without light, till from heaven you came running. There was mercy in your eyes to fulfill the law and prophets. To a virgin came the word from a throne of endless glory to a cradle in the dirt. Suffering, you saw to the other side, knowing this was our salvation. Jesus, for our sake, you died. Praise the Father.
Shall not faint by his blood and in his name. At this time, teen kids are now dismissed, and I ask you to remain standing for the reading of God's Word.
Today's scripture reading is from Daniel chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. Then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these. Would you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, we come to you humbly today with a joy in our heart. We come, Lord, not as a responsibility or a duty, Lord, but the privilege that we have, that we enjoy our relationship with you and with one another, Father. Father, we thank you for these gifts that have been brought, for these offerings and these tithes, Lord, that you have blessed our lives in a way that we're able to give back to you. And Lord, we know that this is just a portion. May we be fine good stewards of what you have given to us, Lord, that we give out of a love and compassion for others. Lord, we now turn our hearts and our minds towards the scripture as our pastor brings us the word, Lord. And Lord, we pray that we not only just hear the word, but we apply it to our hearts, that it would change our hearts, that it would change our lives, that as the scriptures said this morning in our Sunday school lessons, that others will recognize who we are by our love that we have for one another. For it's in our Savior's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Tom. It was in the year 2006, about 6:30 in the morning, when a terrible storm went through the town where we lived. And it started with heavy rains and loud thunder. But from there, it quickly turned to an amazing roar, like I personally had never heard before. And what had happened was a tornado had touched down about not even a mile from our home. And here's just a brief excerpt from a local news station regarding that storm. An F3 tornado struck the community around 6:30 when many people were still asleep. Several homes were tossed off of their foundation and others completely destroyed. With winds reaching up to 200 miles per hour, the tornado traveled for 7 miles, killing 8 people and injuring 21 others. Our church led the way in the disaster relief for that traumatic experience in our community. And I was one of the first people that was allowed to go into that destruction zone with the first responders. As I visited with people who had experienced that horror in ways that others just outside of the path of that storm had not experienced, I began praying and counseling with them, and it was one person in particular that I remember vividly something that they said to me, and it was simply this: we did not know it was coming. And that just, my mind keeps going back there from time to time. Even other experiences in my life or my other encounters that I have with other people at various times, I still hear that phrase in various settings, meaning various things. For example, a couple of years ago, I myself was in a traffic accident that was caused by myself. I had passed by a car that was on the shoulder of the road, and I thought the person might need some help. And so I pulled over onto the shoulder of the road, and I went to do a U-turn. And as I was doing that, I turned in front of a car that was coming behind me that I had not seen. And they hit me in my driver door. But what I kept reflecting on was the fact that I didn't see it coming. They were there all along, but I just didn't see it coming. And so I often think about that phrase, especially in terms of the tornado that I just shared with you, and how that phrase, we didn't know it was coming, how that phrase relates to the aftermath of such an earth-shattering storm that had occurred in our community. But the truth is, there were warnings. There were television warnings. There were radio warnings that a tornado has been spotted, or a tornado is imminent, according to some meteorologists. However, we just did not hear them, myself included. Today we find ourselves in the midst of another warning. It's one that Daniel is giving as he's basically, or in essence, he's sounding the alarm about storms that will come into this world after he is gone. Storms that will be not of with heavy rains or thunder or hurricanes, any of those things. Not storms like that, but rather political storms. But moreover, spiritual storms like the world has never known before. In Daniel chapter 11, he points out a time in the future when forces of the world will gather for one great climactic final battle called Armageddon. And this battle will itself be climaxed by the return of Jesus himself. Now, I don't know what the date is. No one knows when this will occur. But what we do know, if we believe God at His word, we do know that this day is coming and that no one will stop it, because it has been appointed by God that it will happen. Let's remind ourselves a couple of things as we get started in this Daniel chapter 11 today, beginning with this, that this chapter, what's happening here, is a result of Daniel having been praying, fasting and praying over the brokenness of his nation, the nation of Israel, because he came to realize even more so that the people of God were not living in steadfast devotion to God. They were not committing themselves to the word that God had given them to live by. But the second thing that we should be reminded of regarding this is that Daniel's vision that he receives in this chapter was delivered to him by an angel. We don't know the name of that angel particularly, although many suspicions revolve around that angel having been Gabriel himself, because we have seen Gabriel earlier in the book of Daniel. But this angel appeared to Daniel after 21 days, 3 weeks of Daniel weeping and fasting and praying over the state of his nation, over the state of the world. And the angel said something interesting to Daniel when he arrives on the scene. He says, "Listen, I would have been here sooner. I was actually dispatched to come to you at the beginning of your praying and fasting, but I was withheld. And the reason why I was held back was because I was in a fight myself. I was fighting with the prince, or the demon of Persia." And he says, "I was delayed in that battle until the archangel Michael actually came to help me out. And it wasn't until Michael came that I was able to break free and get to you to give you this message that has come straight from God in heaven above." And so Daniel, as he begins listening to this angel, the angel begins to paint a picture for him of like he had never seen or imagined before. And he does it with very graphic detail as well. And he begins to show him about these spiritual storms that are going to begin to affect the world in the time to come. And this chapter is rather lengthy, especially compared to the other chapters in the book of Daniel. But I believe we can break this chapter down into three parts to help us better understand it. Beginning with this, in verses 1 through 20, we see the woes that Greece places on Israel. Now, the word woe means great sorrow or distress. So Greece brings great sorrow into the lives of those of Israel. The Bible actually has a lot to say about woes. For example, the prophet Isaiah, he talks a lot about woes, but he talks about it from the context of being disobedient to God, and how when God brings his judgment on that person or those people because they've been disobedient to him, it will be a woeful situation, a sorrowful and distressing situation. Jesus actually had a lot to say about woes as well, though, in Matthew chapter 20. We see what I would describe this morning as the woe statements of Jesus himself, like this, and you probably are very familiar with these, but let me just touch on a few of them real quickly here. Jesus says, "Woe to the hypocrites, where they pray for their own sake and not for the will of God in their lives. And Jesus says, woe to them. He says, woe to the hypocrites who, though they may tithe in the church or gather in church settings, they really do not serve in God's mission. And I'm paraphrasing that, but it's the essence of what I see in that passage. Jesus says also, woe to the hypocrites who look like the Christian on the outside, but on the inside they have deceptive hearts. And this is what Jesus had to say in culmination about these things. Verse 14, Jesus says, this is Matthew chapter 23, verse 14. Jesus says, those who fall into one of his woe categories, he says, they will receive the greatest condemnation from God. Furthermore, in verse 15, he calls the hypocrites the sons of hell. I don't know if you've ever heard Jesus use that language or knew that about the scriptures or not, but it's right there in Matthew chapter 23, verse 14, 15. So you get the idea that the word woe, very significant, has deep meaning. And so therefore, if you ever see the word woe when you're reading or studying God's word, it's the kind of thing that should make you stop in your tracks and really check yourself. Evaluate yourself deep in your heart, not on the surface, but dig deep and beg God to help you to see what's below the surface, what's hidden in your life that should not be, so that you are then privy to what God sees and knows and how God really thinks about you himself. To make sure, you should stop and evaluate this to make sure that you're not on the ship that's sinking in the midst of the storms and going down on a ship that doesn't even have life jackets in the midst of the storm. Now, in this chapter, we don't necessarily see the word woe, but it does show itself conceptually in what's happening. This chapter shows us the world's idea of hatred, of war, of persecution, particularly for God's people. And it begins with how Greece treats Israel. Secondly, the woe that we will see in this passage, this chapter, is in verses 30 or 21 through 35. And we see there particularly there's a guy who is to be named out of it. Named out of that scripture. And we've talked about him a little bit in the weeks past. In fact, a couple of the things that I'll mention today are things that we have seen in recent weeks in previous chapters. But his name is Antiochus Epiphanes. Some say, though, his name's not Antiochus. They would describe him more as Antiochus. So either pronunciation, I think, is perfectly fine for this fellow. But thirdly, we see the woes of Israel in verses 36 through 45. That are brought on by the Antichrist himself. So let's get started, though, as we look at verse number 1, beginning with this. The angel says, or Daniel says, as the angel comes to him, it was in the first year of Darius the Mede. So the angel is telling Daniel that he has been assigned to protect this Darius the Mede, who is king. Others believe that he's also the one that's known as Cyrus in Scripture as well. But this is interesting because the angel says he's been assigned to basically protect this given king, but King Darius is a pagan king. He's an unbelieving king. This is the same Darius that was so tricked by his satraps and governors to make the declaration, the decree, that no one in all of his land would pray to any other person, God, anything except for him, the king. You can only pray to the king for 30 days. That's the same Darius we're talking about here. So that makes it really fascinating because it reveals that God is at work using even unbelievers in this world. But what measure of greatness can we apply to our own lives, understanding that God even uses unbelievers to accomplish his plan? It's simply for you to know that God is bigger than anyone or anything, any circumstance in your life. And therefore, God can use unbelievers to even accomplish his plan in your life. One personal example that I thought of regarding this in my own life, and many of you know some of my stories of encounters that I had in college settings where professors, they knew I was a Christian, and so they would try to persecute me there in those classroom settings. But I found something very interesting about that, that now reflecting back on it, and I suppose even then I knew this to some degree, but that God was using those unbelieving professors and their condemnation of Christianity in their classrooms to actually open the door for me to have a platform to speak the gospel in those classrooms. So as hard as it was for me to endure that, and there are other Christians who are in this, or have been or are currently in that same kind of situation, especially in institutions of higher education, but in many other places, there are workplaces, it's true everywhere. But for every condemnation that comes towards Christ, and whether it's your school setting or your work setting or wherever else, every condemnation of Christianity also presents an opportunity for you to share the gospel in those situations. Now, secondly, the angel says to him, behold, there's going to be three more kings that are going to rise up out of Persia, and the fourth one is going to be bolder than all of the rest of them, and he's going to attack Greece. Now, history tells us that this particular fourth king that he's talking about is a guy named Ahasuerus. Some call him Xerxes. You can call him again, either one. But he's the fourth king. He lived life or served in Nehemiah's day, as we get into the biblical prophecy again. But he did determine that he was going to attack Greece. He's from Persia, but he's going to attack Greece. And he did that, but all he really did was tick them off. And for 150 years, Greece held this incredible grudge against Persia. And after 150 years, there was a young leader that came into power in Greece, and he decided, you know what? We've been angry long enough. It's time for us to do something about this. And so he just decided he was going to mop the floor with Persia. And he attacked Persia. And they did just that. Greece wiped the floor with Persia. The guy who did that was Alexander the Great. And we talked about him in the past few weeks as well. He basically conquered the world in 12 years. The world had never seen anything quite like that before. But after 12 years, he died a young man. Died around suspicious causes, not really known for sure how he died, but many believe he died from alcohol poisoning after a drunken party. Now, 12 years though, conquering the world, amazing as that is. Not in a good way, but still amazing nonetheless. But after he died, his kingdom was then divided into four parts. And that's where in the text that Tom even read for us a few moments ago said, you know, the four points or the four winds of the earth. His kingdom is divided into the north, south, east, and west quadrants, if you will. And these four divisions within them, several things began to happen over the years as time went by. But one of the things was that there were some alliances that were made between some of the leaders that began ruling those four different kingdoms. But even after alliances were made, there was also some feuding that took place between them as well. So there was this fighting because greed started, you know, creeping up more and more in the hearts of these four different leaders. And so they desired for greater power. They desired for greater territories to be expanded under their rule. And so it was all greed. It was all pride in regard to these men. But that's why there's so much talk about Syria and Egypt, which are described as the north and the south here in this passage that we're studying of Daniel chapter 11 today. But wedged right in between, Syria is to the north and Egypt is to the south. But wedged right in between them, there's fighting between Syria and Egypt. But wedged right in between them is this little nation called Israel. And so if Syria is going to fight Egypt or Egypt's going to fight Syria, they've got to go through Israel to be able to fight one another. They can use the water. They can certainly go by boat. But in those days, you couldn't accomplish as much going through a naval means. So they really needed the ground forces to be able to go through Israel. And so what that means is that Israel ended up being a part of many battles, many wars that they really didn't even have anything to do with. They were just sort of sucked into it. But here's the truth of the matter, too. Israel has always been a focal point in the Middle East. And actually, in terms of God's geography, when you think about a map, you know, if we look at a map in our classrooms today, your kids or grandkids, or if you can remember back when you were in school, you're looking at a map, and basically the maps we look at kind of puts America, or North America at least, as the center of the world, right? But that's not true in God's geography. In God's geography, Israel is the center of the map. And in the center of Israel, you have Jerusalem. And in the center of Jerusalem, you have what's called the Temple Mount. So technically speaking, geographically speaking, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem is the epicenter geographically of the whole world as God sees it. And this hallowed ground of this nation called Israel, it's been fought for thousands and thousands of years. But in this chapter, we see again where Israel is being brought into battles that Israel really wasn't even a part of necessarily. But as the north and the south determine that they're going to fight each other, again, they just clash in and through Israel. Verses 21 through 35 really begin to reveal the work of Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a smooth talker, and he had a really big ego. And so with that, he was not part of a biological dynasty of any kind, but rather he was sort of on the outskirts, but he was such a smooth talker and had these incredible ideas that he was able to weasel his way to becoming the king of Syria. And he was actually pretty popular for a long time. And as his popularity grew, though, his ego got even bigger, and he became intoxicated by his own success, and he just kept wanting more and more. And so he decides that he's going to go down south and invade Egypt. But to do that, again, he's got to go through Israel. Verse 27 says that both of these kings, the king of Syria and the king of Egypt, north and south, both of these kings were evil, and they spoke lies at the same table. Now, that reminds you of any of our leaders today? I wonder if it does. If you're really paying attention, it should remind you of a lot of our leaders today. But if you're not paying attention, you probably don't know what I'm talking about. I hope you do, though. But look at the end of verse 27. There is an appointed time, the scripture says. Now, appointed time means that God has orchestrated, ordained the time, which means God's made the plans. Therefore, it's going to happen and nothing will stop it. And while that's good news that God will put an end to it eventually, somewhere along the way, it does also mean, unfortunately for us, it does mean that things will get really, really bad along the way before that end happens, though. So Antiochus, he goes to launch war against Egypt. He makes his way through Israel. But when he gets there, he finds out that there's another powerhouse at play, and that powerhouse is Rome. Rome has come into the picture now. And the Roman emperor decides he does not want Syria to invade or conquer, for that matter, Egypt. And so he sends his delegation to go and intercept Antiochus, or Antiochus. He sends the Roman centurion named Popilius. Popilius goes and he intercepts Antiochus. And when he gets there, he tells him, you need to turn around, go back home to Syria. We're not going to let you go into Egypt. And so Antiochus, he very pridefully says, well, I'll just think about that for a little while. He had no idea what was coming next, though. In the back of his mind, I suppose he really knew who he was dealing with in Rome. But for the moment, he tried to play the big man. And so he says, well, I'll just think about that. And Popilius says, okay, you think about it. But he takes his sword and he draws a circle in the dirt where Antiochus's feet are. He draws this circle around him and he says, basically, you take all the time you need to think about it, but just know you don't step out of that circle before you make your decision. So Popilius was saying, basically, I don't care if you die in that circle. But you better make the right decision, which means you better go back to Syria because you're not invading Egypt. Now, Antiochus, he's a very prideful man, but he realizes that Popilius in Rome, they've got one up on him. And so he doesn't want to die there, so he turns and he goes. Kind of tucks his tail, but when he does, he goes back home to Syria. He's got to go right back through Israel. And as he does that, he's mad, he's humiliated, and he decides he wants to feel better about himself. And so the way that he can feel better about himself is for him to pick on some other people. And so he chooses Israel to do that. And he begins this pretty much a 7-year deluge of persecution on Israel. It's a little over 2,300 days that he just begins to relentlessly attack Israel. And he desecrates the temple of God along the way as well. It's called the Abomination of Desolation. And this is the picture where Antiochus really becomes a picture, a type of the Antichrist who is to come many, many years later. But Antiochus in his day is the type of Antichrist. And he desolates the temple of God. He cuts open a pig on the altar of God, which was an unclean animal. So this was a big no-no in God's eyes and for God's people. But Antiochus didn't care. He wanted to desolate God's temple. He didn't care about this God of Israel. And so he does this, and it's called the Abomination of Desolation. The Abomination of Desolation happens again when the true Antichrist comes on the scene later in the 7-year tribulation period. I'll get to that more in just a moment, just to remind you about it. But here's an interesting thing about Antiochus at this point. He fears Rome, but he does not fear God. So he starts killing God's people without mercy, and he dedicates the holy city, the holy temple of God, he dedicates it to false gods, pagan gods, Zeus and others like that. Now, before we get to the last woe that is brought upon Israel through the Antichrist, let me just point out real quickly that Daniel, now receiving this vision from the angel, becomes a prophecy of his as he's giving this in his written form to others, which has now made its way all the way to us. But Daniel's prophesying this around the year 530, maybe close to 540 B.C., Some scholars actually think they've narrowed it down to 538 B.C. But what Antiochus did with the Abomination of Desolation, when he split that pig open and started to spread its remains all over the temple of God, really desecrating the temple, when he did that, that took place 370 years after Daniel made the prophecy that it would happen. But here's something else really interesting about this. Scholars have also concluded or account for 135 prophecies having been fulfilled from these first 35 verses in the book of Daniel, chapter 11. Not 135 prophecies in all of the book of Daniel. Just in chapter 11, they've identified 135 prophecies that have already been fulfilled in the first 35 verses of this chapter. And that these prophecies have been fulfilled over a 500-year period of time from the time in which Daniel first gave them, regarding Greece, regarding Egypt, regarding Persia, regarding Israel specifically. And now that brings us to verse 36, where we're no longer looking back. Everything I've been talking about to this point, we've been looking back on history. It was prophecy. It was forward happening from Daniel's time, but it has already happened now here where we find ourselves. So we've been looking back, but at verse 36, we're no longer looking back. Now Daniel turns our attention, and he's got us looking forward now to what's going to happen. Because now we're looking, verse 36 through 46, we're looking at verses that have not been fulfilled yet. They have not happened. This is where we now, I talked about this a couple of weeks ago, we now found ourselves in what's called the gap period from the time in which Jesus has been crucified, buried, and resurrected, and a few years after that, from that point on begins a gap, and now that gap has lasted almost 2,000 years, roughly. But the gap has an end, and the end of the gap is the 7-year tribulation period. And so verse 36 begins helping us to look to the 7-year tribulation period and the return of Christ. And what we see here in these next couple of verses are the characteristics of the Antichrist just laid out for us as he begins to usher in the events of the tribulation that are really defined for us. And I'm not going to get into them today, but are really laid out and defined for us. If you want to read this more about it, you can go to Revelation chapter 6 and read from chapter 6 to chapter 18, and you'll see a lot more detail regarding this 7-year tribulation period. But first of all, the characteristic that we see in verse 36 regarding the Antichrist is that he's a blasphemer of God. He blasphemes the name of God. He's got all kinds of political support from around the world, and he just is able to suck people into the lies that he speaks. And after he floats their boats and gets them, you know, thinking that he really knows what he's doing, then he starts to say these monstrous things about God, against God. But secondly, he will begin to magnify himself. And verse 37 says, he'll then have no desire of women. Now, that's an interesting phrase. Now, this no desire of women has kind of baffled the scholars. And they've come up with all kinds of ideas as to what they think that really means. But when you break it down into the greatest meaning of the original Hebrew language, which of course is what we should try to do, they're still a little undecided. But two of the more popular themes or thoughts regarding what he means by he has no desire of women is, first of all, it could mean that he just wants to use women as objects of pleasure. But the second reigning thought about this is that he will not be attracted to women, but rather he'll be attracted to men, and so he'll be of homosexual nature. Now, thirdly, in verses 38 through 39, we see of his character that he will be one that puts all of his faith in military might. The text says he will honor the God of fortresses. Fortresses meaning mighty fighting armies. Then in verse 40 through 45, we see the final characteristic listed here of the Antichrist. He's going to be a warmonger. And he's going to battle the nations, and he'll have hostile takeovers of nations. That'll be his MO, that modus operandi of his. That's what his real goal is. In the beginning, he's going to deceive people, and they'll think that he is a peacekeeper, a master of organizing covenants where people come together in peaceful ways. That's the way he presents himself at first of this first of the 7-year tribulation. But halfway through the 7 years, at 3.5 years, God's going to open the curtain again, and the switch is then flipped on the Antichrist, and his attitude, his demeanor begins to change, and he begins to seek division, and he shows what's ultimately been in his heart, what his plan's been all along, is to divide and conquer. Remember also from previous conversations that we've had, or previous studies that we've had, that the Antichrist is going to be the leader of a 10-nation confederacy. But in these last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation, he's going to be a tyrant that unleashes pain and suffering on the world that the world has never known the severity of before. There's going to be nothing to compare how bad it will be. Nothing ever in the history of the world will compare to how bad it will be in the last 3.5 years of the Antichrist's reign. Nations, though, they're going to see that switch when it gets flipped on the Antichrist at the 3.5-year mark. They're going to start to recognize that, hey, this guy's been lying to us all along, and some of them aren't going to appreciate that. And so there's going to be nations that start to rise up against him, but he will have such great power, such great wrath, that he will begin to annihilate whole nations. Many will die. But in verse 46, we see that demonic forces will begin to lead the nations of the world to one final battleground. And can you guess where that final battleground will be? The epicenter of God's geographical earth, the epicenter of the universe, geographically, Israel. The final battle will take place in Israel, specifically though in a plain near, there's a mountain, and then there's a plain next to the mountain called Megiddo. And it's where we get our word Armageddon. But Megiddo, the plains of Megiddo, is just north of Jerusalem. Ashley and I, when we were in Israel a few years ago, we didn't stop at the plain of Megiddo, but we did drive by it. And I remember looking out the window of the bus over this, where this future battlefield will be. And it was just an intense moment to view that. It doesn't look like anything different than we would see on a large open plain. But it's still amazing to know that the Bible has predicted that that is where the final battle will be. And then when that battle begins to occur, when all these nations begin to merge in on that plain of Megiddo, and the battle begins, the whole world will be surprised. And evidently, it's going to be a cloudy day because the Bible says the heavens will open up and Jesus will come on his white horse through the clouds, bringing his army of angels with him. And then listen to verse 46. The Antichrist will come to his end. When the clouds break open and Jesus comes on his white horse, the Antichrist will come to his end because no one will be able to help him. And I add to that, the scripture stops, puts a period there. No one will be able to help him. But to that, I would simply add, because we know no one will be able to help him because Jesus has come. I want to conclude today with a final question and then a final thought. First of all, the question though, is there anyone here that would doubt that this God who has already fulfilled 135 of the prophecies pertaining to that which came after the prophet Daniel, that he will not also fulfill the prophecies that still remain regarding Jesus' return? Anyone that doesn't believe that, I'm not asking you to raise your hand, but I'm asking you to consider this in your heart. Do you believe what God has said? Friends, the end is certain. Verse 27 says that God has already appointed the time. That means nothing will change the time in which God has appointed. So what appears to be chaos to us, looming chaos, continuous chaos, growing chaos. And we just turn on our news stations and 24 hours around the day, it's a cycle that never ends. The chaos is getting worse and worse in our world, right? But all of that points to the events that God is warning us about through Daniel's prophecy here regarding the spiritual storms that are coming, but that ultimately will lead to the return of Jesus himself. So that's our question for today, but here's the last thought that I want to leave you with. These passages, though they are warning us, they're not meant to frighten us, but rather to give us a guide through the great delusion that we find ourselves living in this world. But not only the current great delusion, but the great delusion that will get even greater as time goes by, especially as the Antichrist enters into the scene. So what's important for us now is that through God's Word, we're able to maintain the right perspective on God. That we see Him rightly, we see Him as holy God, and therefore we trust Him in all of His ways. We trust Him in all of the words that He has given to us. And we don't capitulate to the tactics of the unholy. The unholy of this world that try to call us fools and embarrass us because we do say we believe that this is coming, that this will happen. And so therefore we are to live our lives differently than others do in this world. And because we are different, because we are in Christ, because we are of Christ, we build on that tie that binds us and we strengthen one another. It's why the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 10, for us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves with each other, as has become the habit of some. Some have neglected the church. Some have ran away from the church. Some are running away from God. But God's command is for His church to gather together so that we edify one another, so that we build each other up, so that we continue to spur one another to love. As many of you have already heard, I've heard say today in regard to the Sunday school lesson that it was about love today. But we spur one another to love and good works in the kingdom of God. So that we're not just professing to live lives as Christians, but that we are living the Christian life in practice, not just in profession. And by practice, I mean people look at us and they see that we are different because we're in Christ, because we are His people. And it's because the Word of God, friends, is not just given to us to satisfy our curiosity. I hear people asking the question all the time, well, what do the end times mean? What are the end times going to look like? And there's all these examples, little glimpses in Scripture. For example, Jesus' prophecies on the end time in Matthew chapter 24. There's all these examples, and it gets so many people so wound up, and they just live in anxiety and worry over these things. But God's not given us this Word just to satisfy our curiosity. No, He's given us this Word so that we move rightly into a relationship with Him, that we live holy with the Lord. Because you see, friends, God's Word it doesn't leave us with any excuses in the end. God's told us that there are political storms coming and there are spiritual storms coming like the world has never seen or experienced before. And because God has given us that word, we cannot truthfully say that we did not know they were coming when we find ourselves in the midst of those storms. So if we're not ready for them, and maybe you're in a storm right now, a spiritual storm of your life. We know there's an ensuing or continuous political storm constantly around us. But if we would say we're not ready for it, we didn't see it's coming, it's simply not true. Because God's warned us. He's told us. And so if we really do feel that way, that we didn't expect it to come into our lives, it's just because we've not trusted God's word. That's the only excuse. But that excuse doesn't fly with God. It means we've not loved God. We've not taken Him at His word. It means simply we've not lived the word of God. And now with that becomes our invitation. The invitation is for us to stop and check ourselves, to consider the woes, whether it be that woes of Isaiah or the woes that Jesus talks about in Matthew 23. Or to even consider the woes that the world imposes on the children of God through persecution. But for us to stop and to check ourselves and to see whether or not we're on the right ship or whether or not we're on the wrong ship. The wrong ship is the one that's going to go down in the storms. And again, there's no life jackets on those ships. But if you're on the wrong ship, you need to know that the Lord he's placing the bridge before us, that we can go from the wrong ship in life over to the right ship, His ship, the only ship that will not sink. But not only that, not only will God's ship that He carries His people on, and I don't know, I suppose ship's on my mind because we're studying Genesis and we're talking about Noah and his ark right now on Wednesday nights, but something else about God's ship that God's people are on, not only does His ship not sink, but the God of that ship is the one that calms the storms, political or spiritual or whatever. This God that I'm preaching about today, the God that I'm sure many of you have heard about before today, and many of you know, but perhaps some or many do not really know, but this God that I'm preaching about today, He is the one that calms the storm. He's the only place of true refuge. He's the only place of true hope. And so therefore, we who are His children, even in the midst of the chaos, we do not live as those people who do not have hope. But rather, we live with our eyes fixed on Jesus and rejoicing that He is our Lord. But is he your Lord? Are you on His ship? That's our question for invitation today. Chris is going to come and lead us in our song. And as we stand, would you sing? Come and make profession here at the altar today. You need me to pray with you about something. You need to surrender your life to Christ. Today is your time. Would you walk across that bridge that God has given to us if you need to today? If you do, you can do it right here, right now.